The following message, The Uniqueness of Man, Part 4, is the ninth in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 20, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let us turn to Genesis chapter 1. Take just a moment to review what we have seen with reference to verses 26 and 27 of this chapter. The scripture says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We've been considering in our opening studies in these early chapters in Genesis the indications given in the text concerning the uniqueness of man, his unique place in God's creation. And one of the chief subjects that we've taken up under that umbrella is that indeed man alone bears the image of God. And we've sought to understand what it has meant to be made in the image of God in terms of eight specific things. And last time we began to try to apply to this subject the relationship that we bear to it in terms of duty or responsibility. We have seen that God made man upright. That is, when he made man in his image, he was perfect morally. He was perfect in all the aspects of his image bearing. And yet, with the fall of man into sin, all of that became distorted and became twisted by man's depravity. And so that man is still the image bearer of God, but he's not an accurate image bearer of God. And so we have seen that the Bible indeed speaks as part of the work of redemption, which is wrought by Christ and which is applied by the Spirit. There is to be a restoration of the image of God, that the redeemed, when God is finished with that work, will be like Christ in his image. And indeed, we have seen that there is an obligation that we have as believers to be fully engaged in seeing the image of God restored in us. That while we had no active role in our regeneration, we were born of the Spirit, and though we will have no active role in our glorification, that the finishing of the work will be a work solely of God. Yet the Bible says that between those two dramatic realities, the new birth and glorification, there is a process of ongoing sanctification and an increasing growth in likeness to Christ in which we are to be fully engaged. And so, in light of the ways that we have been looking at the image of God, I posed the question, what is our duty to be? In view of what God has created us to be, and in view of what Christ has redeemed us to be. And last time we were able to take up just the first of those areas of concern, and that has to do with a consciousness of personhood. To be the image of God is to have a consciousness of personhood. And we saw that indeed that we live in a context in which there is evidence not only in our own selves but on every hand that man, though still the image of God, has a very distorted view of personhood, and that it is necessary that we engage ourselves in seeing that our self-awareness, our self-assessment, that these things are awareness of all that is around us, that it's brought back into the context of an accurate knowledge of God. But we must begin with a knowledge of God, and in knowing who he is, in all the aspects of his character, not exhaustively, but sufficiently enough to give us guidance as to what we are to be, then we are to seek to be imitators of God when it comes to our self-awareness and our self-assessment. But now today we come to the second, and not just to the second, but as many more of these as we can cover in the time that is allotted to us in this hour. But secondly, not only have we seen that to be the image of God is to have a sense of personhood, but secondly, we've seen that to be the image of God is to have a mind or an intellect. And I've tried to expand on what that means in terms of some specifics, certainly not exhaustive, but to have a mind or to have an intellect is to have the capacity to think. It is to have the capacity to reason logically, to say that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Simple logic. But not only simple logic, but very involved logic. Entire volumes, multi-volume sets have been written on the subject of proper logic and the rules of logic. Well, in having this capacity to reason, and to reason logically, to reason inductively and deductively, in all the ways that that philosophers have identified, sets us apart dramatically from every other creature. No other creature can put A equals C and B equals C, therefore, and I'm sure I can put it together. All right. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. A dog can't do that. The simplest logic, which seems to be too simple for me this morning. But in any case, God has made us with the capacity to reason. He has given us a mind. He has given us the ability to observe and to gather data from what we observe. Not simply on an instinctive level. In terms of reacting, if a moth goes too near a fire, he reacts and pulls back. More than simply a reactive ability to observe, but an ability to observe on a very complex level. God has given us a mind, an ability to understand, to take the data that we receive, and to formulate principles, laws, if you will, axioms, that help us to understand in an orderly way the world in which we live. God has given us the ability to know, and that in an increasing way. We are frankly limited in our ability to know only by our capacity to gather information, or limited by the revelation that God has made. Some things we can't know simply because we don't have the ability to gather the information. Other things we can't know because God has not revealed them. But everything else is open for our understanding and open for our observation and open for our knowledge. It is a remarkable thing to be made in the image of God and to have a mind or an intellect. And before the fall of man into sin, as we consider what man was in that perfect state, as he came from the hand of God, all of Adam's thinking, all of Adam and Eve's reasoning was indeed an accurate, albeit not exhaustive, representation of the mind of God. Before the fall, they thought as God thought, and their minds served them and served God, serving God as a visible representation of his mind. But now fallen man's thinking is twisted and perverted by sin. And I don't know that it takes much by way of illustration to prove that to you. How many times have you sought to reason with someone on a very basic level, only to discover that they either could not or would not follow your reasoning? In any case, the evidence of man's fallen reason is on every hand. But the Bible is very explicit, at least in a couple of places. And let's look at them. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, we've seen this in recent days. here is an explanation of idolatry. Now, one would think, at least from a Christian perspective and from the perspective of the Bible, one would think that idolatry would be self-evidently foolish. To try to worship, to be worshiping a piece of wood or a piece of stone, as though that were in any way an accurate representation of a deity. Well, the Bible, when it traces idolatry to its ultimate source, it traces it to, yes, a moral source, but it's a moral source that has influence on the capacity to understand. We're going to see that in the end of the day, all of the ways that we are the image of God are fundamentally impacted by moral realities. And so it is in this case. We are told that God's wrath is revealed from heaven, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a moral act. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity or Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So revelation has been given. It's not that man is expected to deduce who God is in a vacuum. Revelation has been given. But verse 21 says, because although they knew God, that is, they had a knowledge of God from this revelation that was given, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And here's the phrase, but became futile or empty in their thoughts. Now that is a reference to their minds, a reference to their intellects. They became empty or futile or fruitless in their thoughts. They did not take the data that was given to them in God's revelation in creation and process it in such a way that they came out with the right answer. They had another agenda, as the chapter very plainly shows. That other agenda was to do what was right in their own eyes. They did not want this God to rule over them. And so they fashioned gods in their own images or in the image of lesser creatures. But it's to be traced not only to their moral unwillingness to know God, but it's to be traced to the futility of their thinking. And of course that had also a tremendous impact upon their affections. As Paul goes on to say, their foolish hearts were darkened. But now let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we find a passage which has a similar theme. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has already been admonishing the Ephesians that they no longer walk as children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He's admonished them they are to be speaking the truth in love, growing up in all things into him who is the head. And I believe there the reference is growing up in the image of Christ. But in this place, he says, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk or conduct your lives as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility, there's that word again, in the emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now it seems that Paul reaches for every phrase that he can think of in order to make the point that standing behind the behavior of the nations and the behavior of the world that surrounded these Christian brethren in Ephesus, among whom they once took a place, as Ephesians 2 says, he says, we also once walked according to the course of the world. But he says to them that they are not to walk as the Gentiles walk, and he traces their behavior and their habits and their lifestyle to empty-headedness, if you will. to futility in their minds, to darkness in their understanding, ignorance that is in them. And so the fall has had a tremendous impact upon man, hasn't it? There is barely a connection. There is no connection on the moral level between what Adam was before the fall and what the Ephesians were dealing with in terms of the culture around them. Those folk were still image bearers of God, but they were not anywhere close to being accurate image bearers when it came to their minds and their intellect. Without an accurate knowledge of God and His works, of course, we said last time that ultimately, to be the image of God, we need to study God. We need to understand who God is. We need to understand what we're aiming at, what we're seeking to see developed in us. But without an accurate knowledge of God and of His works, fallen man has no fixed reference point for which to judge his thinking. And therefore, it's no great surprise that fallen man's thinking is simply full of error. And that's why Paul speaks so readily here of the ignorance that is in them, of the darkness of their hearts, of the futility of their thinking. And so that is the reality. Now, in some cases, the problem is so pervasive, and this is especially true in the last 100 years, but in some cases, men even conclude that all truth is relative. That is, that there is no truth. Now, this used to be confined to the realm of morals and religion and philosophy. And when I was coming through university, that was the idea that was being perpetuated by men like B.F. Skinner. Others who were speaking of the, quote, new morality, what is now more commonly called situation ethics. But in our day, in the postmodern world, this idea that all truth is relative is applied to the sciences as well. And you even have mathematicians who claim to be serious mathematicians, who hold chairs in prestigious universities, that even say that 1 + 1 = 2, that may not be the case in every case. Well, that is the end result of what kind of thinking? Empty, futile, fallen thinking. Fallen man still thinks. He's not become a stone. He's not become a tree. He's not become a dog or a cat. He still has a mind. He still has an intellect. But he is no longer an accurate reflection of God's mind. Now, that's reality, isn't it? But now, as redeemed men and women, what is our duty to be in this area? You have a mind. I have a mind. Our minds are still very much impacted by the fall of Adam into sin. We do not have reigning depravity in us, but we do have remaining depravity in us. There is remaining sin that has an impact upon our minds. We have past experiences from our unconverted days especially, and present experiences from the culture around us in which we are continually we bring all this baggage from our pre-conversion days of worldly thinking, and we're continually being bombarded with worldly ideas and perspectives from the culture around us. Well, what is our duty to be in light of this reality? Well, here, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I suppose there are many places where one could make the case, but I don't know of any that are clearer than the first two verses of the 12th chapter of Romans. Paul is bringing to a summation his great demonstration of the doctrine of free justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that therefore is picking up all that he said about what Christ has done, about who we are by nature, what Christ has done in terms of our justification. He has spoken also of what the Spirit is doing in terms of sanctification in chapter 6 through 8. He's in chapter 9 through 12, he's addressed the peculiar question of what has happened to the covenant made with Abraham. But he comes in light of all that he said, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God. That is, in view of the mercies of God and his grace and his kindness so richly displayed in the gospel. And he says, I beseech you, or I urge you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your logical worship. And Paul says there is an appropriate response. There is one appropriate response when it comes to what God has done for us in the gospel. And it is to present ourselves to him as living sacrifices for his service, to be used according to his will. And indeed, he says, this is your reasonable service, or perhaps better translated, your logical worship. It's the only rational response that any thinking person who gives due consideration to what God has done in the gospel of his Son and the blessings that have come to him or to her by virtue of trusting in Christ, any rational person, anyone thinking in biblical terms, will see that the only logical, rational, reasonable response is to give one's life as a living sacrifice. But now verse 2, it's one thing to say, well, yes, I see that. I understand that that's the reality to which I'm called. I am meant to offer myself as a living sacrifice in the service of God and of his Son and of the Spirit. But where do I start, or what is the chief thing that needs to be addressed? Well, Paul says, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. That is, to be a living sacrifice, one needs to be reshaping one's attitudes and one's behavior. One's perspectives, one's attitudes, one's behavior, so that it is no longer worldly. It is no longer such as the world engages in and such as the world approves and promotes. We're not to be conformed, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, literally metamorphosed, as the caterpillar becomes the butterfly by a process of metamorphosis. A complete change takes place. It's the same creature, but when the work is finished, it is not recognizable from the creature with which it began. That's the image that is used here. We're not to be conformed, we are to be transformed. And Paul says this is to be done by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Mind renewal is an issue in which every Christian needs to be diligently engaged. When I've preached on this passage before, I've used the illustration. The first time I preached on this passage, many, many years ago, I was remodeling my kitchen. And I'd taken everything out of the kitchen except the pipe, the water pipe sticking out of the wall, the two water pipes and the drain pipe for the sink. Everything else was out. Floor, sheetrock, cabinets, sink, everything was gone. Completely cleaned it out and started with everything new. And the illustration that I used was this, that we need to treat our minds like I treated that kitchen. When we're done, it's still going to be a mind. And when it was done, it was still a kitchen, but it wasn't the same kitchen. The old 1950s linoleum floor was gone. The old painted cabinets with broken hinges and latches that didn't catch right, they were gone. The old leaky plumbing was gone. Everything was gone out of that kitchen. Everything was new. Piece by piece by piece, the old was taken out and new was put in its place. And that's how we need to deal with our minds. Our minds are full of old cabinets and old sinks and old dingy flooring. Old furnishings. Some of it we've brought with us and we've had it for a long time. That kitchen had been there a long time. I lived with that kitchen for a long time before I finally cleaned it out and remodeled it. But in our case, there are many things that we carry with us to this day from our unconverted days. Perspectives, attitudes that we learned as children or as young adults. Right up to the time when we were converted, there was very little of anything good that was going into our minds. Now that we're converted, all that old stuff needs to be dealt with. And likewise, from the culture around us, we are continually being bombarded with worldly ideas and worldly perspectives and worldly attitudes and enticements to worldly behavior. We need to stand at the door of our mind and be concerned that none of that stuff comes in. We are to be about the business of renovating or renewing the mind. Actively engaged. And what that means at a very basic level is that we must begin to think biblically. You've been given a mind. That mind is supposed to be in the process of being renewed or renovated. You need to use your mind in order to not only to consider the Word of God, but to think upon your ways, to think upon your attitudes, think upon your behavior, think upon the kinds of things that you're allowing to impact you from outside. You need to give thought to your thoughts. And you need to be engaged in thinking. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He speaks of casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now that is an agenda for renewing the mind. To cast down imaginations, that is ungodly thoughts and ungodly perspectives and ungodly attitudes, these things are to be tossed away. They are to be cast down. Every high thing that is exalted above the knowledge of God, everything that we have allowed to take a higher place than the things of God in our thinking, and we are to bring every thought into captivity. We are to make it a slave to truth and to Christ. And when our minds are indeed captive to the Word of God, then indeed we will begin to accurately represent the mind of God in our thinking. And one of the reasons why for the years that I've been here, one of the reasons why I've been unembarrassed in preaching to you at a level that requires you to think is because the Bible says you need to be thinking God's thoughts. You don't need to be skimming along the surface of Scripture. You don't need to be picking up a tidbit here and a tidbit there. You need to be seriously engaging your mind in understanding the Word of God. Even down to the level of understanding the relationships of clauses and words, so that you will see clearly what the passage is saying and understand clearly what it is saying. And so I don't apologize for the kind of thing that's going on and has gone on here for these 13 years. I've been in places where one could have left one's mind at home. Anyone been in a place like that where you just leave your mind at home? You're not being challenged to think. You're being challenged maybe to feel, but not to think. Well, if you're not thinking first, don't trust the feelings. Those feelings need to be regulated, as we'll see later when we come to the question of our emotional aspect of our humanity. Our feelings need to be regulated by the truth. And that won't happen if your mind doesn't have all that old furniture out and those old cabinets and the old flooring and all that stuff and thoroughly refurnished with the Word of God. All right. So to be the image of God is to have a self-awareness. To be the image of God is to have a mind. But now third, to be the image of God is to have the capacity to do or to accomplish, including the ability to innovate. That is, to do something completely new. Completely new, a capacity which is a reflection, I think, of God's ability to create. Now, before man's fall into sin, man as a worker was an accurate representation of the character of God as a God of power whose work was always good. That little refrain that keeps appearing in the opening chapter of Genesis, and God said, let there be light, etc., and he saw that it was good. And then at the end it says, he saw that all that he had made, it was very good. There is an indication of the kind of worker God is. God, as a worker, as a doer, does what is good. He does what is very good. And before the fall, man had certain tasks. His chief task was to tend the garden. He was to exercise dominion. He was to do things. And indeed, he was expected to innovate. Nowhere are we told that the Lord gave to Adam a manual telling him how to keep the garden. This kind of plant, you do this. This kind of plant, you do that. Now, we appreciate having such a thing, don't we? If we decide we're going to grow tomatoes, it's helpful to perhaps go read something about growing tomatoes before you find out that all you have at the end of the season is a nice bush full of leaves and little bitty pitiful tomatoes. There's a way to have the opposite. Few leaves and a lot of tomatoes. All right? Well, Adam didn't have that. But Adam was expected to tend the garden, to keep the garden, and to bring it to its optimum fruitfulness. He was expected to work, to do, and he was expected to innovate. He was expected to do things that would do new things that would make things more fruitful. All right? Now, even in his Sabbath keeping, Adam was expected to reflect God's own pattern of labor. God had done, he had created 6 days, then he rested on the seventh. And that, the scripture says, was to be a model for man's behavior, for man as a doer, man as an innovator, man as a worker. But now, fallen man is quite different from Adam and from Eve before the fall. Fallen man's doing and accomplishing and innovating is twisted by sin, so that he no longer does only good. In fact, he no longer does good in the full biblical sense of the word apart from the Spirit of Christ. But fallen man no longer does good in the full biblical sense of the word. Think, one only needs to think of the number of evil inventions that have been created in our own generation. And I won't elaborate, I won't illustrate. You can probably pick out of the air right now 5 or 6 things that, the truth be told, as far as the moral good of mankind, it would have been better if they had never been invented. All right? So man as an innovator doesn't always do what is good. Man as a worker doesn't always do what is good. Now, many of man's works, many of man's accomplishments are indeed positively evil. Many of his innovations positively wicked. And even those works that outwardly appear good and indeed do fulfill the commands of God in one sense, even those works are carried out in the case of unregenerate men with no regard to godly motives. There's no thought for God. There's some other agenda besides honoring God and reflecting God's character. And of course, man no longer observes Sabbath after God's own pattern. Though fallen man still labors, no longer is he an accurate representation of his Creator. What is the duty of the Christian as an image bearer of God? Well, we're going to take up the subject of work when we come to the what are called the creation ordinances. There are three creation ordinances that are dealt with in the early chapters of Genesis. Marriage, labor, and the Sabbath. And we'll look at those in a separate setting. So much that will be said about labor or work or doing will be carried over to that study. But here, just by way of setting out at least a couple of principles, what is the Christian's duty as an image bearer of God? Well, first of all, the Christian ought to be a model of diligence. A Christian ought to be a model of diligence. Anything of the spirit of laziness, sluggardliness, anything of the spirit of irresponsibility when it comes to one's duties, one's labors, all of that is to be repudiated and, if need be, mortified. In the work of creation, God showed himself to be a diligent worker. He did not cease working until he had fulfilled all his purpose, until the work was complete. And even now, as the Lord Jesus said to those who wrongly charged him with violating the Sabbath, he says, "My Father works until now, and I work." John 5:17. And so God is a worker. He is a diligent worker. He is still a diligent worker. He sustains his creation. He sustains his creation, as Hebrews 1 tells us. He is in the business of redeeming a people for his name. The Bible says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. As we've seen in recent days, God's decree has framed all that his purpose, all that he intends to do, and he is diligently, faithfully, consistently working out those purposes. He is a diligent worker. And we are to be diligent workers. And not simply out of the motive or out of a regard to the obvious material fruits of diligence. Sometimes we say to our children, and rightly so, if you're lazy, you're never going to amount to anything. If you're lazy, you're going to be poor, and you're going to be in need. If we use the various proverbs, the lazy man won't as much as bring his hand to his mouth. All right? And that's right. It's right to say that if you are lazy, if you are a sluggard, you will suffer the consequences that fall upon sluggards. You will suffer need. But there's a higher motive to diligence than simply making sure we have everything we need. We are to be diligent out of a concern to be like God. Part of our duty, even as part of our duty in seeing our minds renewed, is not just so that we will have a renewed mind. Part of our duty there, the higher motive, is that we would be like God and reflect in a culture which has decided it doesn't want the knowledge of God to reflect as pure an image of Him as we can. Likewise, when it comes to our being workers, the higher motive is to be like Him, to show Him to the nations. But furthermore, the Christian is to work only that which is good. I would think that's self-evident. Not only those is self-evident from those principles in the Scripture that speak of holiness and righteousness and justice and goodness at a moral level, but we are to do that which is good at every level. At a material level, if we are making something, we ought to make it to the best of our ability. We ought to do the very best job that we can. I'm reading in recent days a very interesting book. I try to read along with works on theology. I try to read great classics. I have probably 15 minutes a day that I'll read reading a great classic. And I'm reading Anatole France's The Crimes of Sylvester Bonnard. Now, that work may not mean anything to you, but it's an interesting work. And in the story, the main character, Bonnard, describes the actions of a young woman who's one of the main characters in the story. She's approximately 17, 18 years of age. And she's very gifted at making wax figurines. And he describes on one occasion that she was showing him one of these wax figurines, and she was deeply grieved because she did not have the proper materials to do a really good job. And of course, the story goes on. He uses his influence to get her the materials, and it's part of a larger story. But the point is that the perspective or the attitude that I want to do my very best. In the end of the day, if I could do it, I would try to make it perfect. That's a good attitude. That's to be like God. That's not to be some kind of... In our day, the term perfectionist is frowned upon, as though to be a perfectionist, and I suppose there is an extreme at some point, but I haven't met very many people that have gone beyond it. But to be a perfectionist is treated as though it's some kind of mental illness. No, it's not a mental illness, folk. To be a perfectionist is to be like God. Now, one needs a sense of perspective. If your whole house is falling down, you don't need to be concerned about whether every line on the wax doll is perfectly carved or not. There needs to be a sense of perspective. But nonetheless, as workers, we are to do that which is good, to try to do that which is very good. All of our labors, of course, are to be for purposes sanctioned by the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. We ought to be asking ourselves, am I doing the things I ought to be doing? Are my priorities, biblical priorities, do I have warrant at all to be doing this thing? If I do, is it in its proper place? All of our labors are to be for purposes sanctioned by God's word. We are to reject every temptation to work that which is evil, whether the motivation is evil, the means are evil, or the end is evil. Any stain of evil on something is an automatic red flag, an automatic stop sign for us. Well, to the degree that we are faithful, diligent workers of good, we will be accurate image bearers of God. All right. We've got about 5 minutes left. And we really can't go to the next one because it's going to take more than 5 minutes. All right, we're going to stop there. Next time, we're going to come to the question of emotions. to be the image of God is to have the capacity to feel. And what are we to be in the area of our emotional life? And I trust that this subject will be of use to all of us, as I'm sure every one of us is a story. Every one of us has issues in our emotional life. It's not just that you out there, not me, or one or two of you, all of us have issues. I was thinking the other day, just thinking through the various members of the church, and the truth of the matter is we've all got a story. And we've all got a bunch of baggage, and we've all got issues related to our emotional lives, etc. But the truth is that God has made us to be image bearers. And there is a path that we are to follow when it comes to our emotions. But that's for next time.